Job 27, and we'll read the entire chapter from the ESV translation. This is the beginning of Job's closing argument to his friends. The three friends are finished with their counsel after many chapters. And in 27 and 28, Job offers what we might think of as a closing argument, because this really has become just an argument. And Job gives his last word to his friends in these two chapters, and then in chapters 29 through 31, Job gives his closing remarks directly to the Lord. So this morning we'll look at chapter 27 and Job's closing discourse to his three counselors. We'll begin reading in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord. And Job again took up his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up and is gone. He is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your servant Job, and we thank you for the words of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would inspire the hearers of your word to eat and see that your words are good. Give us a desire and a longing, a passion for your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless our ears this morning. We pray that you would comfort those who are mourning. We pray that you would convict those who are astray. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish these things by the very Spirit that inspired these words so long ago. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our series here in Job, and you remember, just very briefly to set the context, in the opening chapter, Satan presented himself to God and insisted to God that however devout a man or a woman may appear to be 4,000 years ago or today or any time in between, however devout a man may appear to be, he serves God essentially out of self-interest. That the motivation for serving God is physical and material blessings, health, wealth, a certain level of prestige, nice family. He said, if you take these things away, the trust will just evaporate. And so God said, okay, you may have my servant Job. And Job lost everything. He was stripped of his wealth. He was stripped of his family. He was stripped of his reputation, stripped of his health. And for months now, as we have been kind of observing this as a third party, we've seen him suffer pain and gross disfigurement, emotional trauma. This has gone on and on. And on top of that, his friends have basically continued to affirm Satan's very premise. Because over and over again, they have said to Job, if you serve God, you should be healthy and wealthy. And the fact that you're not healthy and wealthy is proof positive that you are in sin and you are suffering what you deserve. And so as that message has been rammed down his throat for this long, Job has continued really remarkably to insist, no, I'm innocent. I've done nothing to deserve this set of circumstances. And in fact, we have seen time and time again that he continues to trust God despite all the circumstances and despite the bad counsel from his friends. He's lost his temper at times. He's maybe lost his filter at times and said things that probably should not have said, things that are edgy and it sometimes sound almost downright blasphemous. But I would insist that his response has outdone any response any of us would ever give under such circumstances. That's a good thing to keep in mind, because at the end of the day, God is going to say, my servant Job spoke rightly about me. And when you get to the New Testament, Job repeatedly is seen as a hero of the faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great passage of the Hall of Faith, it said that Job is one of those of whom the world is just not worthy. He's a hero in his endurance. I don't think patience is really the right word. We often speak about the patience of Job. I think it's more accurate to speak of the endurance of Job. What he has displayed has not been what we would politely call patience. It's been real life, human struggle with pain and suffering, and an amazing faith that continues to shine. And so we come here to his closing discourse in chapter 27, 28 to his friends, and it should not surprise us that we find him in his closing words again reaffirming his innocence. He says in verse 2 of chapter 27, as God lives. That is a very common formula for taking an oath, a solemn oath, a vow in the name of God. And so in his closing argument, he takes a solemn oath and he says, as God lives, the God who has taken away my right, the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, by this same God, I swear, I vow, I make an oath. Verse 3, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Speaking of his friends, his counselors. You've been telling me for months that I deserve this pain and suffering because of my sin. Far be it from me, I swear by the God who lives, that I will not admit you are right till I die. I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. It's not that Job is claiming to be sinless. He's never claimed to be sinless. But he's saying, again, I'm innocent on the charges that are being made by my friends, my so-called friends, my counselors. I'm innocent of having done anything to directly result in this current state of affairs of suffering. And I would say, ultimately, Job's defense is not so much based on his own innocence or his own merit, but the assumption lying behind this is God's justice, God's character. Job doesn't understand what God is doing here. He doesn't comprehend why God is letting him suffer this bitterness, but he's willing to bank everything on God's character. He says, by my breath, my nostrils, my lips, my very soul, verse 2, that you have made so bitter, every ounce of confidence he's willing to place, to bank, to bet, to put on, to trust in God's character, that God knows what he's doing here. That is the theme that keeps emerging again and again and again in the book of Job. He looks around, he doesn't understand why God is doing this, but he trusts him anyway. And you see this here, it's just so starkly ironic that he doesn't understand God's ways. He doesn't understand why God has taken everything from his life, a life that was so joyful, and has now made it so bitter. You see that in verse 2 and verse 3. He's swearing to the God, by the God, who has made his soul bitter. And yet it's this same God who's made his life so bitter who continues to sustain him and who he continues to trust in. And when he prays to him. It's the same God that is hurting him who he keeps returning to saying, I trust you and I take an oath by your name and I'm holding on to you. Even when everything else appears to make no sense, all of the circumstances of life are telling me to turn from God and curse you. All of my friends are telling me turn from God. My wife is telling me turn from God. Everything's telling me turn from God. Everything outside. And yet inside Job, in his heart of hearts, in his conscience, in his innermost being, he knows that it would be absolute suicide to turn away from God and forsake his faith. He doesn't have anywhere else to go. Where else would he go? Where else would he place his faith? Who else would he pray to? That's just not an option for Job. This is the very essence of faith. The very essence of faith is clinging to God when all circumstances say it's foolishness. Clinging to God even when he appears to be absent. And that's what we've seen Job do again and again, and he's doing it here when he's making this vow by everything that he is, that he's innocent and that God, because of his character and his justice, must know what he's doing, even if Job can't explain it himself. And so he says in verse 6, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. At the end of the day, Job can say, I have a clear conscience. I know where my heart is. I don't have to explain or convince myself to my friends. I have a clear conscience. And that's an important theme in the scriptures, this idea of faith and a clean conscience. In 1 Timothy 1, you can look at it later, but in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul draws an equation between faith in Christ and a clean conscience. It's almost synonymous. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 3:21. He describes saving faith as having a good conscience toward God. That's what Job is saying here. I have a clean conscience toward God. I know where my heart is. Chuck Swindoll asked the question, what is the difference between an Indian Hindu who crawls for miles on his belly along a dusty road to expiate his sins? What's the difference in that? And a North American Christian who busies himself in a continual round of activity in an effort to salve his conscience and please God? And the answer is, there is no difference whatsoever. There is no clean conscience before God that can be achieved through a flurry of activity, whether you're crawling on your belly for miles or whether you're busying yourself in the activities of the church, seeking God's approval so that you might have a clean and clear conscience. Doesn't happen that way. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Some of you may remember we spent some time studying the book of Hebrews some years back, and in Hebrews 9, very clearly, the writer says there are no amount of rituals, there's no amount of elaborate sacrifices, there's no amount of religious flurry of activity that you can engage in that will clean the conscience of a worshiper. And then he goes on to explain that when you enter into fellowship with God, and when your heart is right before God, and when you're in Christ, the Redeemer, in the very last chapter of Hebrews, he describes Christians as those who have a clear conscience. That's exactly what Job is getting here. Job does not know the name Jesus Christ yet. He doesn't know the gospel. He doesn't know of the cross yet. But he sure does know the essential elements of the good news. That no man is going to be clear before God. And at the end of the day, what really matters in this life is if you can stand before God and say, I have a clear conscience because I am in God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, the living Redeemer who will ultimately stand on this earth and call to account and make things right. That's exactly what Job keeps coming back to over and over and over again. You see, all the religions and the philosophies of this world, and Job's counselors are right in this category. All the religions and the philosophies of this world will say to you that the problem is out there and the solution is in here. That's what every religion and philosophy in this world will tell you is wrong with human existence. That the problem is out there and the solution is in here. And the Bible comes along and says, no, the problem is in here. And the solution is out there. And Job gets that. His counselors don't. They don't get that very simple but eternally profound principle of the gospel. And Job does. And so what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you are reduced to a miserable wreck in this life and your back is against the wall and Satan has you back on your heels? Like this hero of the faith, Job. The most important thing that matters is, do you have a firm grip on the hand of the only one who can save you? Look at what Job says in verse 11. He says, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. Just the irony of that, that here are these friends. Job is the one suffering. And they've been going on and on and on about what he can do to fix his problem. And then he says to them, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. I'm secure. I have a firm grasp on God's hand, or better yet, God's hand has a firm grasp on me. And I may not be able to explain everything that's going on in life, but I know who can, and I know where I stand, and my heart does not reproach me, and my conscience is clear. I belong to Him. And He says, I will not forsake that creed, that confession, that determination until the day that I die. I'm not going to do it. As God lives, I'm not going to do it. Well, he pleads his innocence, and then one other major point in this chapter, as he concludes his argument to his friends, as he makes very clearly that not only does he plead innocence, but he also hates wickedness. Job is mad, and it comes through in this passage. It sounds harsh. In fact, the second half of this passage, where he's saying, let my enemy be wicked, and et cetera, many liberal scholars try to reconstruct this as the lost third speech of Zophar. You've noticed there are three rounds of speeches, and in the last round, Zophar, the third friend, did not give a speech. I'm convinced he didn't give a speech because there was nothing left to say. Things had just broken down. And these are very clearly Job's words, and they're in keeping with what Job has been saying. If you'll remember, what we've been seeing over and over is that part of the problem with the friends is that the subtlety of what they have to say is in some regards very true. That's always the subtlety of lies, subtlety of good lies, is that they sound at least plausible, or there's some truth to them. And what the friends have been saying has not been entirely wrong. And Job agrees with that there is in the creation of things a theology of retribution for evil. That there will be a payment for evil. There will be a payment for wrongdoing. The friends have basically been saying that. Job basically agrees with that. The problem is it's just not always here and now. See, their explanation has been so narrow and so simplistic, and they want to apply it to every situation of suffering and pain, and they want to apply it to Job, and they want to say absolutely, without exception, very rigidly, very accusatorily, this is you, Job. You have sinned. That's why you're suffering. As if that's just the key to all mysteries in life. And so we understand Job is angry about that. They're wrong to try and apply that to him. That's been the whole crux of the argument. And it infuriates him. So there's no surprise, I don't think, that he's expressing that in the end of this passage. And he says here, look, verse 13 to the end. At the end of the day, the wicked will receive divine retribution. The ungodly are not going to get away with ungodliness. Sometimes it happens in this life. It does. Sometimes it happens in this life, but as he made the point earlier, oftentimes it doesn't. And so he goes through several examples here. He says there are times when the wicked reap what they sow in this life. There are times when the children suffer the consequences of the parents' evil. He says in verse 14, if his children are multiplied, it's for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. There are times in this life when those who are evil are buried by pestilence, and their widows don't mourn that fact. Verse 15, there are times when a sinful lifestyle leads to losing your possessions and your wealth as a consequence. These things do happen in life, but they don't always happen. Sometimes they don't happen. And Job has pointed that out too. But there's one thing that is for sure in this life. There's one thing that is for sure in this life, and is sure for every one of us. There's going to come a day when every one of us is going to go to bed, and we're going to wake up without our wealth and our possessions and our earthly treasures. And Job is pointing out the folly of that. Verse 19, he says, he goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. And he's gone. What a sobering thing to read about what's going to happen to unbelievers when it's all said and done, when it's all over, when the curtains fall. What are your earthly possessions going to value you then? What's your wealth going to be worth to you then? What's it going to matter that you went to bed rich? It's kind of ironic here. The friends, you know, the friends are the ones that would look at Job, and they would check out the condition of his skin, and they would look at the balance in his checking account, and then they would conclude from that that his inner heart, his conscience, his innermost being was not right before God. You're not right before God, Job, because you're poor. The fact that you've been stripped of all your wealth proves to us that you've fallen out of God's favor. But then, ironically, you come to the pages of Scripture, and we could look at a dozen passages. How many times does Jesus alone warn of the temptations of money and of the temptations of putting too much stock in the things of this world and building up treasures in this world, putting your confidence in horses and chariots, putting your confidence in the NASDAQ or your retirement account, putting your confidence in your car or your house, putting your confidence in your grades and your Xbox. But whatever, fill in the blank, the Bible warns over and over again about the temptations of putting too much stock in the things of this world. And yet the friends come along and say, because you don't have enough of the things of this world, God doesn't love you. It's just backwards as can be. They don't get it, and Job does. He gets it. I love the quote from Martin Luther. Luther said, there are three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, mind, and the purse. That tells a lot about where a man's heart is. And Jesus says our hearts have room for one master. One master. And if mammon is one of them, then you're doomed. And it will be your doom. And Job is pointing that out to his friends. This is, I think, an example of just Old Testament evangelism. He's bringing down God's law. And he's saying, these are the things that count in this world. And all the bad advice you've been heaping on me and my pain and sorrow, let me teach you, verse 11, concerning the hand of God. Can you say your heart, your conscience is clean and clear before God? And if you're putting your stock in the things of this world, you're going to have a rude awakening when that last night comes and you go to bed rich and you wake up eternally poor. And so throughout this whole ordeal, Job has continued to bow with unshakable confidence before God. Doesn't know why, doesn't know how long, but he never wavers from this conviction that God is his master. And that if he wanted to, God could offer plenty good reasons why this is going on in Job's life. Job's just not privy to the reasons behind his torment. We know a little bit from the opening chapters, but really ultimately when the book concludes, God makes it very clear that the answers to the question why are just often not our prerogative. But Job knows who. And we've also seen that in the midst of torment and this amazing persistent confession of faith, he's found comfort. I think some of the things we've seen that he's found comfort in, he's found comfort in God's sovereignty. We've seen that all over the place. He's found comfort in the promises of God's written word. We saw last week he's found comfort in the promises and majestic display of God's creation, God's book of nature. And we see again this morning, he's found comfort and endurance in the fact that no matter what's going on in life and no matter what his friends are saying, he's got a clean conscience. He's got a relationship that is right with the creator of the universe. And he knows that he will enjoy eternal fellowship with his redeemer who is just and who is good and who lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, again, we ask that you would impress your word on our hearts. Encourage us in our walk with you. Lord, may this day, this very day, be a time of reviewing our priorities, examining ourselves, looking at eternal things, things of eternal value, eternal worth. Lord, help us to do that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King and Redeemer. Amen.